we come before the word, let's pray together. Lord, we need your help. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work in our midst, that you would take the truths of the text of Scripture that we are about to consider, and that you would work in us, you would bring conviction in us, you would show us the way to which we are to go. Lord, likewise, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us in what we are doing rightly. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me begin, not with the Bible, but by reading from Dr. Seuss. Oh, the places you'll go. In this book, he says, one of the places we go is the waiting place. Here's what he says. The waiting place for people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or mail to come, or rain to go, or the phone to ring, or snow to snow. Waiting around for yes or no, or waiting for hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for fish to bite, or waiting for wind to fly a kite. Waiting around for Friday night. Waiting, perhaps waiting for Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig of curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. So says Dr. Seuss. Well, he is actually right that we are waiting. We're not just waiting, but everyone's waiting for something. I wonder this morning, what is it that you're waiting for? What is it that you're anticipating, you're longing, that's going to come? Well, what we're going to see from the Scripture this morning is that the Bible teaches that Christians are waiting for the Lord. In the Old Testament, the people of God were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And from the New Testament onward, the people of God are yet again waiting. But now we're waiting for the return of Christ. Isaiah prophesied the final day with these words. This is Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. So let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there is a day coming when our waiting will be over. And we will look back and we'll say it was worth the wait. This is exactly what we've been waiting for. On that day, we will celebrate the Lord's faithfulness, the fact that he's done everything that he has promised. But until that day, we wait. We wait in hope of what is still to come. I want to encourage you to take a Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Our text this morning is verse 11 to 14. What we're going to see in this text is that we must wait for the Lord eagerly and in all purity. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This is an Advent text. It's a text about the coming of the Lord. You see it in the word appeared and appearing. Twice in this text, there's a reference to Jesus. Now, I realize there in verse 11, technically it says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But it's Jesus who has come to bring us salvation. He is the grace of God. He's our saving grace. He is our hope, the one that we've longed for and waited for. And the text says that he has come bringing salvation. The second coming of Christ is also referenced. So look there in verse 13 with me. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're in between these two appearings, these two comings. Jesus appeared, and then he disappeared, and he will reappear. That's what's on display in this text. We sometimes get distracted. We think of Christ coming, and we don't think of it in the word appearing, and yet the New Testament actually uses that word repeatedly in reference to the return of Christ. So, for example, here's Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it speaks of the appearance of his coming. So that means right now we live in between the two appearances, between Christ's two comings. And what are we supposed to do in this time between the comings of Christ? Well, it's right there at the beginning of verse 13. So look at it again. Waiting for our blessed hope. That's what we're actually supposed to be doing. We are waiting for Christ to return. He is our hope. So this morning we're beginning a new Advent series about the coming of the King. And Advent is a time to consider both the first and the second coming of Christ. In fact, a little later, we're going to sing Joy to the World, a song about the second coming, but that we sing at Christmas as we celebrate the first coming, because the first coming anticipates the second coming. We're going to consider this text under three headings. Here's the first one. We must wait for the Lord. We must wait for the Lord. God has always intended for his people to be a waiting people, to wait for him. This is Psalm 27, verse 14, a command. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. When God calls us to wait for him, what does he mean? To wait for the Lord is another way of describing faith. We are to live by faith. That means we are to trust him. We are to wait on him to do what he said he's going to do. God has made promises, and as we wait, we trust that every one of those promises will come to pass. As early as Eden, the people of God have been a waiting people. Right after the first sin, when God comes and pronounces judgment, in Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord promised a savior, a rescuer, one who would come and crush the serpent's head. And throughout the scripture, the people are waiting. They're longing for this Messiah to come. It would take thousands of years before he would arrive. And in the meantime, the people are looking forward to their coming Messiah. They're anticipating the day. They keep wondering, could this be the one? When Jesus finally arrives in the New Testament, it is pointed out that the people have been waiting for him. So in Luke 2, the famous Christmas narrative, we read this in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is just a description of who he is. He's the one who's been waiting for the Messiah. Or a few verses later, we read in verse 38 about the prophetess Anna, how she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It had been a long wait. But as Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the people of God waited and waited and waited and waited, and finally he came. He lived a perfect life, then he died a substitutionary death, and then rose again from the dead, and then ascended up to the Father. Which means that now we are still waiting, anticipating his next coming. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, told his disciples this. This is John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He promised his return, that he would come back. Later that evening, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So what this means is that the Christian life is waiting for the Lord. We live anticipating his return. We're trusting that the Lord will do what he has promised. The long-awaited Messiah has come and gone, and so now we are waiting for him. The New Testament keeps using this language. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, speaks of waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or even the end of the Bible. The people of God, as the scripture comes to a close, ends with this prayer. This is Revelation 22, verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. This is where we are, waiting for the return of the Lord. So it's not simply that we must wait for the Lord, but we're actually supposed to wait for the Lord eagerly. That's my second heading. Wait for the Lord eagerly. Throughout Scripture, we're commanded to wait with an eager expectation. We are to long for, to anticipate the coming of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 30, 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Now, if you're a watchman, you've got the night watch, you want the morning to come, right? You're longing for that, for the sun to rise. Well, the people of God, they are to wait for the Lord with that kind of zeal, excitement. Paul says that we're supposed to be excited about the coming of the Lord. Listen to how he ends his last letter. This is the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Christians are here described as those who love the Lord's appearing. So let me ask you, do you love that Jesus is coming back? Does it thrill your heart that he will return? Are you eagerly awaiting his reappearance? We are to wait for his appearing like little kids waiting for Christmas morning. Right? We're supposed to be giddy, filled with excitement, knowing what is to come, that it's going to be wonderful and glorious. That's what Advent's supposed to do, is to remind us what we're waiting for. Now, why should we be so excited for Christ's return? Well, it's right in the middle of our text. It's because of the hope that we have, our blessed hope. Look there again at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So we have this blessed hope of what is to come because our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. You see, we deserve, because of our sin and our rebellion, to be banished from God forever. To die. To go to hell. That's what we deserve. And yet, the hope that we have is that instead of that, we shall be with God forever in heaven. And why? Because Jesus took the penalty we deserve. We deserve the death penalty. And Christ took that penalty. He paid it in full. He died upon the cross so that sinners could be forgiven. so that we could have this blessed hope, knowing what would come in the future. Now, the text says that he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is, by his death, Jesus paid the ransom our sins deserved. And what was the price? It was his own shed blood. Jesus paid it all, we regularly sing, and rightly so. He paid so that we could have our sins forgiven and we could enjoy life with God forever. He gave himself to redeem us. But listen to the next part. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So it's not merely that he ransomed us, but that he washed us clean. Oh, that is good news. It's because we've been redeemed and been cleaned that we have this blessed hope. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to recognize that the Bible's clear that because of your sin, you are filthy. You're defiled. And the only hope to be washed clean is what Jesus has done for you. If you will let go of your sin and take hold of Christ, if you'll repent and believe, if you'll turn away from wickedness and trust in Christ alone, you shall be washed white as snow. It's the best gift we could possibly imagine. And yet sometimes that's as far as we go when we celebrate the goodness of the gospel. We think about this incredible remedy. And it's worth celebrating. But there's even more good news in this text. We need to think about what it means to be purified, to be washed clean. You see, this text talks about the remedy of the gospel, but also its design. The design of the gospel is that we would be made pure and holy, that we would be transformed, that we would be made new. Look again at verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Jesus died to make us new, clean, pure people. I remember reading about many years ago in California, there was a mudslide. It was one of those El Nino years. They got all this rain. And there was this family. In the night, a mudslide tore through their home and swept their baby sleeping in another room out of the house. The parents frantically went out into the night trying to find their baby, but to no avail. They were exhausted as they returned home. But the rescue continued on. There were many others involved. And eventually, later in the morning, a rescuer brought this mud-caked bundle back to the parents. It was the baby, filthy, but alive. It was incredible. The mother took that baby into her arms and cleaned off that baby. Now, as the mother was cleaning the baby, she wasn't cleaning because she intended to then just take the baby and toss it back in the mud. That would be unthinkable. No, the baby had been rescued from all that filth. Well, so it is with our God in the gospel of Christ. We are rescued from the filth of sin that we would be kept out of it. Jesus didn't die for our sins so that we could keep on sinning. No, he died to purify us, to make us new and holy people. This is indeed good news. Not that we just can get out of hell, but that we don't have to continue in sin. We have received pardon and purity. The gospel that rescues is the gospel that renews. Which brings me to my final point. We must wait for the Lord eagerly in all purity. This is how we wait for the Lord. This is really what this whole text is about. Our passage tells us what we're to be doing while we wait, how we wait in hope, how we anticipate his return. Notice verse 13 that is explaining the gospel. It's surrounded, it's bracketed by descriptions of our behavior. So I'm going to read the passage again, and I want you to pay careful attention to words that are describing our conduct, our actions, what we're doing. Listen again. Back at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In our passage, Paul is making clear what is and is not proper while we wait. How do we wait for the Lord? Well, he makes it abundantly clear. He says, we wait by renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. He saves us so that we would be like him, that we would be made clean and pure, that we would be godly. And so we must get rid of, turn our backs on ungodliness. That we would likewise renounce worldly passions. Passions like selfishness and pride, indulgence of all kind, greed, lust, and anger. These passions, we're to be done with, to throw them away. We want nothing to do with such things. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. To be self-controlled is quite the opposite from living in worldly passions. Rather than doing just whatever feels good, rather we're controlling ourselves and making sure we're doing what is pure and upright and good and holy. That last phrase, living godly lives. Now let's remember, this is gospel-based living. So righteous conduct is the fruit of salvation, not the root. It's not as if, oh, if we just clean ourselves up, if we just do what is good and right, then God will accept us. Then we will earn his favor. No! The gospel says we could never be good enough. We could never do so. Rather, that God, he in his grace and his mercy, he has saved us, not by the works that we have done, but by what he has done. And that now we live in righteousness. In fact, let's just skip down. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. But in chapter 3 of Titus, he makes this so abundantly clear. So I'm going to start reading at verse 3. So look there with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then notice where he goes next. We're saved by grace, and then he says this in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, again and again, the Bible works this way. God comes in his mercy, he saves us, and then we respond by doing what is good and right. It's not our conduct that saves us. We are saved, which then leads to righteous conduct. Remember the design of the gospel. Jesus died to make us holy. He gave his life so that we could be changed from those who were ungodly into those who are godly. He didn't die so that we'd keep on sinning. He died so that we would be changed forever. The design of the gospel is to transform us into those who want to do good. So back to our passage. Look at verse 13 again. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify us, purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So brothers and sisters, how do we wait for the Lord? We wait by getting busy doing good, by living godly lives, by seeking to do what is good and right. This is how we prepare for the Lord. When I was 19, I spent a summer backpacking Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa. We went village to village sharing the gospel. Incredible summer. How do you think I prepared for a summer of backpacking? It wasn't by just sitting on my couch watching TV, right? I was exercising. I was climbing local mountains. I was preparing myself physically for a demanding summer. We are preparing ourselves for the return of the Lord. What does that look like? Think of how a bride prepares herself for her wedding day. She's seeking to be pure. She prepares every little detail. She's going to be ready for that day. Well, that's the kind of attention to detail that we should have as we wait for the Lord. Don't you want to be found faithful at His coming? I do. Waiting for the Lord means trusting Him. It means eagerly seeking to trust and obey. Now, when we're really excited about something, sometimes we say, I can't wait. Now, we actually do have to wait, but we say we can't wait. And what we mean by that is we're longing for the future to become our present reality. We want that to be now. We want the waiting to be short. Jesus will return. He will do so in holiness and purity. So as we wait, our lives should be filled with holiness and purity. Heaven is a place that is clean and pure and right and good. And those same words should describe those who are waiting, who are longing for His return. You will not be happy at His coming if you are not holy while you wait. Think with me about how John the Baptist prepared for the coming of Christ the first time. He called for what was crooked to be made straight. He called for repentance. He was calling people to live holy, righteous, pure lives. And so how should we prepare ourselves for His second coming? How do we wait for the Lord? Well, I think we do so with the words of this text. We wait by renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, by living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Oh, as we wait for the Lord, we should be zealously walking in His ways. This is how we wait for the Lord. So I want to encourage you, let this Advent season remind you to wait for the Lord eagerly in all purity. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, come. We long for Your return. We are awaiting that day. Lord, we pray that as we wait, You would help us to wait in purity and holiness and righteousness. Help us to live as those who can't wait to be with You in heaven. Help us to truly forsake sin, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Lord, help us to live renewed lives, knowing that we've been saved by grace. Let us be devoted to good works. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the first coming of Christ, may we be drawn again and again to the fact that You are coming back for us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.